Good evening, and God bless you again tonight. I don't know if this is appropriate to say publicly, but Marcus, you've been a good example of this, and I appreciate it. I'd like for us to stand and quote together the theme for last night. Oh, what I just said, I have reference to the topic we just heard. I really appreciate your example. Let's say this together, Isaiah 57:15, and remain standing for another scripture or two. We're using this kind of as a theme verse this week. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's found in Isaiah 57:15. Also, we have this scripture I referred to briefly last night. It's just the last part of 1 John 1:5. Let's say that together, and then I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 yet. This one together, just this last phrase. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And maybe after we do this, while we're still standing, maybe Brother Daniel, would you just lead us in a word of prayer then? Well, I know it by heart, but I'm trying to find it so I for sure don't misquote it. Okay. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. You may be seated. I would ask the question at the beginning this evening, what is the most valuable thing you have? There are some valuables that are very special to us. And I suppose I could not help but think about it when Jonas was preaching on the judgment. You know, what's the most valuable thing is that we have is going to be, we're really going to pay attention to that on the judgment day. I heard a year ago, I heard Eugene Eicher preach. Do you remember? I suppose some of you remember when he was here for meetings quite a few years ago. And he'd had cancer. I think he told me that the cancer in his abdomen was the size of a basketball. Now, I can't quite imagine how that could be. But he faced death, He's been a pastor for many years, a bishop, as I understand. And I heard him preach a year ago, and he said, I am so glad that God didn't take me. Because through that near-death experience, he has more of an awareness than ever what it must be like to face God at the judgment. And he'd like to have some more time to rearrange his priorities and to get ready for judgment. Well, you can guess what that did to a little boy like me, who, you know, does not have his spiritual stature at all, and the challenge that it was to me. What is it that is the most valuable thing we have?
I would like to suggest this evening that it is our personal spirit. Our personal spirit is the most valuable thing we have. I think we see that when Stephen was being clobbered with those stones, he cried out to the Lord Jesus, and he just said these simple words, "Receive my spirit." He was offering back to God the most valuable thing he had. And I think in Luke 23:46, we see Jesus doing the very same thing. It must have been whose example Stephen followed when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The reason this is an issue is because tonight we're asking the question, is the music itself a moral issue? I've had a lot of people be concerned about words, and it is no secret that as the music deteriorates, the words deteriorate. And the words get lighter and lighter, and then along comes the John D. Martin comes out with the Hymns of the Church type of book that takes us back to more solid words again, and it would be appreciated a great deal. Does the music itself speak? Does sound itself speak? People say, well, but God created sound. And so God created all sound. Did God create all sound? Every arrangement of sound is God responsible for. Or when we make that statement, are we attributing some things to God that's not really fair to attribute to God? Has God given us the elements of sound, the elements of music, and man can arrange those elements to his own personal satisfaction or his own personal destruction, but in opposition to principles of God? That's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight. I heard it illustrated one time like this. A man made the statement, and I thought the way he said it, I could easily understand what he meant. He said, "I'm not frustrated." And it was pretty easy to tell that he wasn't. Then he said, "I'm not frustrated!" And he had said the very same words. But did the sound communicate something different than the words? Does the music, does the sound itself have the power to communicate a message that may actually oppose the very message of the words? See, that's the issue we're going to be looking at tonight. Does the music itself communicate? Why would advertising agencies spend millions of dollars every month to put music into their advertising spiels if they would not expect that it reaps a certain sort of result? And so we want to look at, does the music itself, is it itself a moral issue? What are moral issues? I would just say quickly that anything that affects the awareness of God is a moral issue. Is that a simple enough way of looking at it? Anything that helps us be aware of God or takes away our awareness of God would be a moral issue, one for good, one for bad. Anything that enhances the spirit of man or anything that beclouds the spirit of man is a moral issue, is a right or wrong issue. Are we together on that? Anything that affects the destiny of our most valuable possession, our spirit, is a moral issue. The Ecclesiastes writer calls it the long home that we go to. I think that's a moral issue. My prayer is for light in my spirit, and it is for light in your spirit. There's a lot of competition these days, and darkness wants to take over, and we have a very large area to cover this evening as we look at that. Now, we have also last night, and I want to come back to this at the beginning again this evening, we have said that form and content must be in harmony. And if there is darkness in the area of one's heart, you can have all the spiritual form you want to, but you'll still be dark. and your spirit will be beclouded, and your destiny is hell. If you have content, you say, but no expression of that content, I have not seen any value of such a Christianity. I think what Van Savner said is so true. What we are needing today are Christian Christians. People who really demonstrate Christianity. Irrational fears are going to darken our content. And I don't think that long term, and it's very painful, it's been very painful, to see people have the form and sense in them, even in the light of their eyes, a really dark life, dark experience. One afternoon especially in Chihuahua, Mexico, a little over a year ago, there were 42 teachers present at the Teachers Institute. There were only several of those old colony teachers that I could see light in their eyes. And it was kind of a heartbreaking afternoon. We were told how they party on the weekends and sober up to teach the children on Monday morning. And no one would have had to say that. You could tell it in their countenances. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We talked last night about shock and gradual acceptance. Shock is a warning that darkness is coming. And I think, in fairness to some questions that have come up since, and I can't take too many diversions, but as fast as we're going through some of this material, I can understand that there would be questions. One of the questions came, is this a 20th century phenomenon? No, it isn't. In this first one we used last night of the great events, how they affect culture, I failed to point out the triumph of grace over legalism in that Acts 15 experience, or how there was optimism when Christianity suddenly was no longer persecuted, but when the Christians, the Roman Christians and Constantine's folks, when the Christians began to persecute other people, there had been the persecuted. Now they became the persecutors. You know something is drastically wrong. And they're falling away from the perfect standard. And then that plunged that, of course, the joining of church and state here plunged this into the Dark Ages. World War I, somebody has called the birth of pessimism. That is the increasing of fear, like everything I wrote in this afternoon, fear of progression. World War II, when there were bombs dropped, and then finally the atomic bombs, where there is no hiding. There's no way to escape them. I mean, maybe you have access to a bomb shelter and you get some help there, but how are you going to have access to that when it comes unexpectedly? That has been called the birth of fatalism. Fatalism simply means that when there is no solution at all, then you just live life. And that is exactly where the music as we know today was born, in our country. Now, the question that was asked last evening afterward, for a little bit more background, I jotted these dates in. Little Richard's experience actually traces back to hundreds of years before him. His Tutti Frutti was not just a new thing. He reflected a culture that had been disrupted. Six or seven colonies off the southwestern coast of Africa, where the very chiefs of the colonies sold their own people for a profit, and they were loaded on ships and sent across the Atlantic Ocean. They were treated as cargo, not as people. And many times, 10, 15%, the worst I've ever read, was 30% of the cargo died. I've seen pictures already of what it looked like in the holes where they laid these people right beside each other. And they got sick. Plus, the sailors were an ungodly lot who did whatever they pleased to these people. I have often wondered what it's going to look like at the Great Judgment Day, when the whole world is resurrected. I wondered if the largest cemetery of all might be the Atlantic Ocean. Because there was no place to bury these dead except to throw them into the water. They sailed for a little island called Haiti. And when they got there, possibly thanks to their cultural background, they dedicated the island to Satan. From the very same six or seven colonies, people came to southern United States. And then a migration from Haiti came to southern United States as well. I think you understand what I'm talking about. The slave trade. It's a blight on our history. For 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks that they were here, they were treated quite well. And during that time, because they were fed well. Why? To regain the losses they experienced on the ship and to prepare them to put them on the auction block like pigs and goats to be sold. A man this direction, his wife another direction, and their baby a third direction in some cases. Some little children growing up saying, I never had a mother. When indeed they would have had, or they wouldn't have existed. That is a tragedy. That is a blight on human history. But thankfully, there were people in the South who said that these people have souls. They are more than cargo. And their hearts went out to them. And they reached out to them. And they presented the gospel to them. And these people, in their, although they couldn't read and they couldn't write, they embraced the gospel. And once they embraced the gospel and found freedom of spirit, not only against those people who had mistreated them coming over here, but against their own people who had mistreated them and selling them in the first place. And when they found that freedom of spirit, they couldn't keep quiet. And that's how Christians are. When their spirit finds light, they have to sing. They have to express it. It has to come out. But they didn't know well how to do it. They wrote songs like this, one that Sam leads once in a while. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Why did they write songs of suffering? You see, many times the Christian songs we have are written out of two types of experiences. The first is the experience of suffering. The second is the experience of revival. And so these people had suffered. And so they identified with the sufferings of Christ. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, they sang. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? How many of them, if they were not separated from their families, would spend the darkness of the night weeping at the freshly covered mounds of their wounded companions and partners in slavery? They identified with the sufferings of Christ. But there's something that tells you about their experience and about their spirit in the last stanza of that song. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? And the chorus changes then and says, no more it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? They had victory. I wish that was the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. There were others who absolutely refused. They say, we will have nothing to do with the white man's God. Nothing. And so they insisted on, we are going to instead have a Pinkster festival. And they begged for it. And they went to their plantation owners because they knew if they did it without permission, it would mean a lot of trouble again. The plantation owner says, no, you are not having plant. They wanted to know what it was about. No, you're not having it. You see, these folks had traveled across the Atlantic. Those who survived had brought with them almost nothing. But they had brought with them what you and I brought here tonight, memory. Memory. And they remembered how in the olden days, they would sometimes get into the village clearings. Perhaps when some strange drought was upon them, or when some strange hard experience was on them, or some loss they experienced. And a man would carry his homemade drum into the clearing, and he would squat down behind it and begin to beat on it. And a second man would come carrying his homemade drum and would beat on his drum. Till 50 men came. They were all in one long line, everybody beating on their drums. But the author I read who talked about this said that not one of those 50 were beating the same rhythm. They had 50 separate rhythms going. Folks, that's beyond human ability. That's spiritistic. Then came the dancers. And the dancers believed strongly that the beating of the drums will cause the gods to enter into our bodies. And the gods are to be respected. They need to be accommodated. They need to be fed. So they would bring food and they would lay it down in front of the drums. And then they begin their solitary dances. And their solitary dances through this drumming would lead them to where they would fall over absolutely, totally helpless. And that appeased the spiritism that they believed in. This is what they were asking in the South to do. And the South said, you don't do that. But the North was more tolerant. And so in Manhattan, New York, in Albany, New York, in Boston, Massachusetts, and in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, they began to have Pinkster festivals characterized by drumming and by the dancers who, and this lasted for 24 hours, who would fall totally prostrate and get like out of their minds, just lose it, we would say, and come to later. It was finally accepted in the South, in New Orleans, at the place called the Place Congo. That is the culture that Little Richard came from when in the Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, he tried to represent and act out that same rhythm and that same action and that same movement. And they grabbed Little Richard as a young lad and took him out into the parking lot because they weren't going to have it. In 1956, when Buddy Holly got on stage in the Apollo Theater, and the Apollo Theater was strictly a black theater, and Buddy Holly was a white man. He was from one of the Tennessee towns. He had come to a Saturday night skating rink party. And the families, that was a Saturday night, just something the families did together. And they had their music that they played in those days. And then Buddy Holly asked permission to have his little group play. Well, they hadn't heard Buddy Holly play before. And when he played that night, the parents looked at each other and they grabbed their children and they left the rink and got out of there. And the next morning, the preacher, it was even in the papers what happened at the rink that night. And the next morning, the preacher stood in the pulpit and denounced the music that had taken place the night before at the skating rink. And sitting in church was Buddy Holly, listening to him preach. When Buddy Holly entered when they closed the curtains on Apollo Theater, and Buddy Holly entered there, the manager said, I don't know if it's the manager, it was one of the headed fellows there said, you will be lynched. You will be killed. The black people have never had a white person on stage here. And if that, as soon as this curtain opens and they see you, it will be the end of you. Buddy only grinned, and I believe the manager it was grinned. Because they started up the music, pulled the curtains apart, and instead of being lynched, the crowd went absolutely wild. Because Buddy Holly was a white man, and they were hearing the same music they were accustomed to. This traces back hundreds of years. So you say, okay, then this music has come from Africa. But in all fairness to Africa, we must say that there have been three major cultures that influenced the music of Africa. Asia, the Middle East, and even Europe had influenced the music of Africa. They didn't suck it out of their own thumb. So this is not a 20th century phenomena. This is something that's old. But I have just explained to you the route by which it came to us. Now, we could talk about a lot of these things, and we didn't take time to talk about Elvis, as you know, was a church man. And when he died, they sang How Great Thou Art at his funeral. They sang Sweet, Sweet Spirit. I did make a mistake last night. I said his bodyguard was offered $3,000. I double-checked today.
a month after having just made $900 a month, it was $5,000, so he had a better wage than I thought. In fact, he told me, he said, when you look at the pictures of the motorcade, I am the person right behind the hearse, he told me. At his funeral, they not only sang those hymns, they also sang What a Friend We Have in Jesus, but they changed the word Jesus to Elvis. Think of the next phrase. What a friend we have in Elvis, all our sins. Folks, that's tragic. Now, I don't have time to go into the excesses there. The Beatles met at a church dance, and I have wondered already what sinister kind of humor does Satan have that he draws people from the church to have this decline of culture? This religious pornography issue, I don't have time to go into that, but it's incredible. Every one of these subcultures, as they attach themselves to the culture, and the shock wears off and gradualism takes place, it pulls the culture farther away from the light and closer to the darkness. Humanism. I came across a couple of quotes on humanism that rather alarmed me, and I'm just going to share with them briefly. Here's one. We don't get through life without some dark moments or personal tragedies. People need something to sustain them in times of crisis or at times of loss. But more and more today, it seems like the old answers just don't fit. It's getting harder and harder to find roots with all its changes taking place around us. Sometimes you want to stop the world and get off. Once I felt like that. And then I found the philosophy called humanism. That's their answer. That's what they say. I'm not going to go through all of this. Humanism does not include the idea of a God, etc. But those caught up by its religious aspects of humanism, they're saying, know that it provides a vibrant, satisfying faith. Humanism, they're saying, does that. Those who think of it as a philosophy find it both reasonable and adequate. This one says, humanistic ethics is based on the principle that only human themselves can determine the criterion for virtue and sin, and not an authority transcending us. We look at this and say, that is far out. But unfortunately, the contemporary Christian music movement, the CCM movement, has overlooked the fact that we are fallen creatures and they are doing the very same thing and are saying that there is no morality in the sound. Here's the last one. Once the occult and New Age terminology is removed, we have concepts and techniques that are very acceptable to the general public. We can change the names and demonstrate the power. We can open the New Age door to millions who normally would not be receptive by just finding the right words. I think we need to uncover who's behind it. There's a force behind it, and it's not a force that we want to be a part of at all. So much for that. Who is our standard of morality? I should just make this quotation, though, because we are going to come back to the issue of drums later this evening. And I should just make this quotation about what Little Richard said later on. Now, he was a homosexual and ran away from home. It was a large family. His mother was heartbroken. He had gone to church. He knew a lot about church. But this is what he said. My true belief about rock and roll is this. I believe this kind of music is demonic. A lot of beats in music today are taken from voodoo drums. If you study music and rhythms like I have, you'll see that is true. I believe that kind of music is driving people from Christ. It is contagious. That is a quotation from Little Richard himself. Let's come back and ask the question, is the music or the sound itself a moral issue? Well, I think we should go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 again, where we were last evening. Because whenever you have an issue where you need to decide where something is right or wrong, then you need a premise. If you don't have a standard of comparison, you can't make any comparisons.
What for us as Christians is our standard of comparison? The perfect standard is God's character. And this is a safe thing to do for any ethical question we ever face. It's just find out what is God's character. Now, we, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where we were last night, God told them that they should write this in a song. The message that he gave Moses. And in verse 22 of 31, it does say that Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. In verse 30, it says that Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. What's the song? The song is Deuteronomy chapter 32. And interestingly, if we have time Friday night, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Fanny Crosby. But interestingly, this was Fanny Crosby's favorite Old Testament chapter, Deuteronomy 32 and 33. And it's a song. Now, follow the song along, and we'll see a question answered, because no man has ever seen God. So how are we going to know if our music compares with God or not? We can't go by humanistic standards that we just looked at. We need the comparison of God. We need to see what God is like. Then we have something to go by. We don't see. No one has ever seen God and lived. But we see his expressions. And John Coblins, in this little book, Music and Biblical Perspective, has talked about the three things I want to mention here. Now, I didn't actually get them from the book. I got them in three discussions with John. And the third time it soaked in, but I'm thinking better things of you. I wanted to soak in the first time. God's expressions are right here. Let's look. Let's begin to read. The first expression is the expression of the general revelation nature. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto the most popular singing group. No. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. And then verse 4 is the key verse. This is a very critical verse. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now what this is saying is, he is rock, he is solid, God is solid. You can depend on God. And so the question we could ask you is, do we have, he's the rock, do we have rock music? Well, now in my Bible, it's capitalized. And it's referring to the person of God, right? It's not talking about a more modern phenomena. He is solid. Is the music you and I embrace solid? God's solid. Is our music solid? Number two, his work is perfect. God doesn't do anything wrong. Many things come to my mind. I don't have time to tell you. November a year ago, or maybe it's 2 years ago, I'm not sure, I was up in northern Minnesota for a conference, and I met a girl that I'd never seen. She was in her lower 20s. I knew her father very well. He was a very godly man. I knew him before he was married. And he had tremendous aspirations. And one of his goals, he had a tremendous goal of reaching out and being a missionary. But he couldn't go all over the world, so he had this vision. He went to college, actually, and not that I'm recommending that, but he went to college, actually, and he had a vision of reaching foreign college students and helping them find Christ here. And then when they go back to their countries, there would be missionaries in many different countries. I remember him discussing his courtship and things like that. It was an incredible thing. I was so challenged and inspired by him. But he had a darkness in his life. He and his wife could have no children. No children. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years passed, 6 years, no children. One day, and he was ministering in New York City, one day on a sidewalk, as I recall, he collapsed from a heart attack and died. I met his widow a number of months later because I knew his widow rather well. And I met her a number of months later and was shocked that she was wearing a smock, only to discover that though Daddy never found out, God had given his wife a child. And 20 some years later, I finally had the privilege of meeting this daughter that was born and tell her a lot of stories about her father. I so appreciate it. And what a godly man he was. I remember when I met her that first time before this baby girl was born, I quoted to her Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect. Why would a man not even know? Number 3, for all his ways are judgment. There we go. There's the answer. We're not using human judgment necessarily here. We're depending on divine judgment. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth. Okay, so we're not interested in lies in the area of music. We want truth in music. This is what the character of God is like. Without iniquity. We don't want sin in our music. We want righteousness in our music. Just. God's just. Some people have questioned that. I still think he's just. I don't think life is just. I don't think life is fair. He may not be just from the standpoint that he didn't send us all to hell. But there's something still about the sacrifice that is justice for us. He's just. Those of us who've taught school, those of us who are dads and moms, even those who are pastors. We probably all struggled with the lesson we heard tonight out of James 2. And a student will say it's not fair. Or a child will say it's not fair. You can never say that about God. He's fair. And his music is fair. The music he represents is good music, is fair music. And the last item here, right is he. This is not wrong music, this is right music. And you say, but does God sing? Well, I urge you to just turn back to the book of Zephaniah. It's a little hard to find. It's behind Habakkuk. And it's right in front of Haggai. So I'll just give you a moment to go back there and find it. Let's start at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou didst not see evil anymore. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. I am at verse 16 now. This is Zephaniah 3:16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Who's it talking about? You students who study antecedents, who's he talking about? Yeah, that's what pronouns do. They refer to an antecedent. He will joy over thee with singing. Who's he referred to? God. God's a singer. But the theme of his song is different than the theme of your and my song. Our theme is about him, and I get the impression that his theme is about us. Those who respond to the call, he will joy over thee with singing. What must heaven be like? Suppose heaven would grow quiet one moment and God would begin to sing over us while we all have our reward. I don't think we'd be sticking thumbs into the air for how great we are. I think we would do the exact opposite. We would fall on our knees. We would cry. We would weep, except that the Bible says there'll be no tears there. So I guess we couldn't weep. Our God is gracious, and he's a God of order. He's a powerful God of order. And he has given us nature to demonstrate what he is like. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Now, I was going to introduce the elements of music tonight. I see I'm going to run out of time. So I'm just going to finish this part and go back to the elements of music tomorrow night. Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Mercy and truth. I like to call those the Bible twins. You know, I've seen families try to raise their families on mercy alone, and the children go wayward. And I've watched families try to raise their children on truth alone, and the children go wayward. Every family needs a set of Bible twins. Right? If it were not for mercy, would any of you be in these pews tonight? No. If it were not for truth, would there be any reason for any of us to be in these pews tonight? No. It's because both of us, and I think they should be identical, just like Josh and Josiah, my grandsons. I still can't tell them apart. I used to tell them apart by one sucked the right thumb, the other sucked the left thumb, but they don't do that anymore. Plus, I used to get mixed up which one they sucked, which thumb, and I get mixed up. So identical. I think mercy and truth should be such a part of our life, and that's what's going to help bring impartiality into our experience, like Brother Marcus pointed out. Do you know what it says immediately after this? Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Now, here it is saying, and this sound, translated in the Hebrew, may even have the idea of shout. That's not words, folks. That's sound. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. What kind of sound? They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Now, what do we see? You're in Psalms right now. Let's go back a little further. Let's go back to Psalm 19 now. What do we see happening in nature? What do we learn about God in nature? So is God fair? Does he tell us? Is he going to surprise us and tell us at Judgment Day, your music was wrong, and we didn't have any clues? I don't think God's like that. I don't think he's like that. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1 says, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. For there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You can live in the darkest Indonesian jungle. You can live in Thailand. You can live in Poland. You can live in the Antarctic. You can live anywhere, and there's evidence of nature. And that evidence of nature, according to Romans 1, verse 20, leaves you without excuse. Why? What do we learn from nature? Lots of things we learn from nature. We learn from nature that God is a God of order. For example, when in the scriptures in Ecclesiastes, what is it, 6:11? I'm not sure which verse it is exactly now. It says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? What did God make crooked? Well, he made pole beans crooked, for one thing. He made peanuts crooked. But he made pole beans crooked, we do know that. Pole beans, really? Yeah, pole beans, they grow around a pole from left to right. In our hemisphere, they do. You say, well, I don't like left-handed beans. I'm going to wrap them around the opposite way. In 3 days, that plant will die. Why? Because God is a God of order. And nature shows that order. One lady had 10 acres of beans, discovered she had a long variety instead of a short variety, got the people to go in, workers, I suppose Hispanics or somebody, to go in and change the poles. And she saw that a bunch of her fields started to die. She got terribly worried. She sent to Chicago. And she got the agronomists to come out and take soil samples. They couldn't find anything wrong. What was wrong was they put the beans around the pole the wrong direction, a bunch of the workers did. That'd be quite a loss. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? See, God has rules in nature that we can learn from so much. You know, in school we talk about the earth making its twirl in 24 hours. And then we talk about the earth going around the sun in 365 and a quarter days. But what we don't talk about too often is the fact that the sun is going through our solar system at the rate of 150 miles per second, which that's moving pretty fast. And if the sun is going, I mean, think, it's gone 9,000 miles just the minute that I start talking about this. And we're moving through our galaxy. The sun's moving through the galaxy. We're moving through the galaxy. So we don't just twirl and revolve, but we're also going moving into the, through space. And, you know, in an hour's time, we've traveled 540,000 miles. My son was sitting at one of these desks one time and decided to find out how far did we go in 6,000 years. Well, the calculator didn't go that far, so he used his pencil. And he discovered that we went over 23 million miles in our galaxy already. And so I told some students that later, and one of the people raised their hand and said, "Brother Miller, what's going to happen when we get to the edge of our galaxy?" Well, I said, it's a bit of an elliptical motion for one thing. And secondly, I think that from what I understand, we are only two-thirds through the way of the Milky Way galaxy, which means there's still another third to go. 6,000 years have only taken us to the two-third mark. So I said, it's not your worry or mine, right? We're not going to live that long. Furthermore, I said, I think Jesus is going to come back before then. But if he wouldn't, I think that he could do this. There's a lot of galaxies out there yet. At that point, we were telling them there was 100 billion galaxies. Now, today's science has changed that figure from 100 billion to 350 billion galaxies. And we've only traveled two-thirds of the way through ours. And so I said, I think God could just slide another galaxy right across into ours, and we just move right on into it and keep on going. But I expect all of us here will be in heaven long before that, if that happens. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm just saying, God is a great God. He's a God of order. And so if God sings, what kind of music is he going to sing? God has given so many practical illustrations. Some of you probably see this so many times you almost despair. A few of you, maybe. But this is something that's not hidden. This is something that's all over the entire globe. Eggs. Not domesticated chicken eggs, but eggs. Every jungle, every place has eggs. What can you learn from the egg? Well, the egg has a unique design. An egg is strong. At least if they had the proper nutrition, the chickens did. You can put this egg in your hand like this and begin to push against it. And you can push hard. I know some of you wish this would break. Or you can use both hands and you can push harder yet. And I am pushing hard. It is not breaking. I'm trusting. I did break in Haiti one time, but they have different feed. Why does this egg not break? Because it has a designer. A God of order is also a God of design. And he designed this egg. He also designed something unique about this egg, because if this egg were to hatch, the chick would hatch out of this round part and not out of the more pointed part. Really? One man put it in a machine and he twirled it 10,000 times. The poor dizzy chick still hatched out of the top. Why? Because close to the top there is a little two-day supply of air. And it's fast, it's there for the chick's purpose. That's one reason. The second reason is that the shell is only one half as thick here as it is here. And so God is a God of efficiency. He doesn't want chicks to work twice as hard as they should, and he doesn't want you to work twice as hard as you should. Right? Maybe it's a reminder to us. However, I'm told when these eggs are laid, they usually end point down. That's how they land. Why would they land point down, folks? It's twice as thick at that end as the other end. Which tells me that God is a God who loves life. And there's potential life in these eggs. And he doesn't want life to be destroyed. When this egg, if it were to hatch, you have a most beautiful little chick. And a beautiful little music too, don't you? I like to keep them in the house in the utility room for 2 days. I like their music. And I just like to hear them. And your grandchildren, earlier your own children, they almost take them and squeeze them so hard because they're so soft and fluffy and nice and beauty. And you get the impression that God is a God of design and order and efficiency and loves life. And he's a God of beauty. And he's certainly a God of music. He designs music in many different ways. I am told, even years ago, that this little miracle right here happens in the United States 2,000 times a second. How many testimonies to what God is like? Now, what kind of music do you think we should have? Music that has order? Music that has design? Music that's efficient? Music that loves life? Music that has beauty? I think if we understand what this is trying to say, it certainly would be that. There's so many, many other lessons to be learned from nature, but I won't go into it further. Secondly, God has not only given us nature to show us, but God has given us a specific revelation, and we carried it along to church tonight. The reason God gave nature the way he did, I believe, was to prepare people for this book. And the heart cry of many a tribe across the world is they have felt that there's something more we don't know because of the clues they have derived from nature. And it has been the Christian's responsibility to make this specific revelation known to the whole world. Have we done it? And sometimes I just wish I could just devote myself to just doing that. I'm glad for those who are doing that. Number three, God wants us to really know what he is like. And you will find order. You will find efficiency. And you will find that in this book. You will find that the nature corresponds with this and the power. And then he sent a personal revelation. That's his son Jesus. Was Jesus a person of order? Was Jesus a person of efficiency? Was Jesus ever in a hurry? Was he ever late? Was Jesus... What kind of beauty did we behold in him? Just the beauty of holiness. Not the beauty of countenance so much. Yes? Did he love life? Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For God so loved the world. Did he love life? We see these same characteristics. And so how are we to function as Christians? How can we make decisions about music? And this will not make as much sense till we have tomorrow night's session. Because I see that there was not time to introduce it further. But I do want to just go ahead and give you this part. You see, human characteristics, human character are also our human expressions. Now the question is, are they moral issues? You say what's in the belief and vows, what's in our heart is what really matters. Sure, that's what matters. But what if it's in the heart and never comes out? What value is it? So which is the moral issue? What's in our heart or the expression? Well, talking. You know, we men talk quite a bit. 12,000 words a day, I'm told, we talk. That's quite a few words. I am told that ladies talk somewhere between 28 to 40,000 words a day. That's also quite a few words, even more words. One lady came to me after service when I shared this and said, "Do you know why?" "No," she said, "because men say huh all the time." And I thought, that's a pretty good point, that if we were better listeners, the ladies wouldn't only have to talk half as much. And so I accepted that, and I tried to listen to my wife a little better. Does the Bible call talking a moral issue? Is it a moral issue? Well, it's not hard to find. Let's turn to Matthew 12. I'd like for you to turn to this yourself so you can see it. Matthew 12, 35. verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That means every word we say, we're going to have to face it when we stand in front of God. But you say, but that's not going to determine our destiny. Now wait a minute. Look at the next verse, for verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Wait a minute. Your words will send you to heaven, or they'll send you to hell. That's strong language. But it's Jesus speaking to us. Words are a moral issue. Writing. I remember one day, somebody ran in here and said, somebody said a bad word at recess. And I said, what did they say? They wouldn't say. They wrote it down on a piece of paper. Because I guess it's not a moral issue if you write it down. No, the same thing applies. I could appreciate they didn't want to repeat it. But the same thing applies. You can't write something, not sign it, and send it to someone and expect God's blessing on that. No. What we write, the words we write, we're going to give account of at the day of judgment. It's a moral issue that shows the belief and value system in our heart. How we worship. And the music we use in worship. And I do regret that I wasn't able to give you the elements of music this evening, but I'll come to it tomorrow night. But the elements of worship, folks, there are all sorts of worship. I've been in the craziest kind of worship. I've seen people fall over, cover them with blankets. I've watched them kick guitars over. I've seen all sorts of stuff in worship. Was it the worship of beauty, order, design, efficiency, love, life? Was it? Appearance. Our appearance is a human expression that's going to judge us. 2 Peter 3 is plain about it. And today I just kind of made a little list of some things that I've been thinking about over the years. Our personal billboard is our appearance. Our appearance, our clothes, they talk, they can swear. They telegraph values. They represent attitudes. They represent lifestyles. They represent cultural myths. They can defy convention. They can create outrage. They can emphasize what it's intended to cover. They are symbolic. They convey a message. They can exploit sexual thirst. They can reflect gradualism. They can expose chromosome confusion. They can be a gender bender. They do reveal character. We dress to place value on those we meet. Why? Because God is a God of order, and that's why he wrote in his book how we should dress. We have the issue of actions. Same thing. By our works, we're going to be judged. And to make it real quick, why then would we say music obviously is an expression of our belief and value system? Why would we say this is a moral issue, this is a moral issue, this is, but music is not? Folks, this is where it boils down to. All this is form that shows what our content is. And it will reveal, this will reveal whether indeed we are Christian Christians. The Bible says simply, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance.